Well, good morning. Good to see you all here. Our passage for this Easter, this Resurrection Sunday, is Revelation chapter 5. And I'm going to look primarily at verses 6 through 10 of this great chapter. But before I do, I want to give a brief introduction to the book of Revelation. And if you look at verse 1 of the book, we're given the key to understanding the book of Revelation. John the Apostle writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent him and communicated it to him by his angel to his bondservant John." That word "communicated" means something like signified. The marginal note, at least in my version, has signified, but what it's saying is this book was delivered in signs and symbols. And as you read it, you get that clear sense, but it stated at the very beginning that in order to understand this book, we need to realize these are symbols. It's about real people. It's about actual places and events. It's about heaven, as we see in chapter 5. But it's been there described in symbolic terms. And so that gives us some understanding of what we read in Revelation chapter 5. John is in heaven, and he sees the throne of God and the Lord God sitting on the throne, God the Father, and there's a book in his hand. And is anyone worthy to open that book? And we read in verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be here together with your people on this Sunday morning in which we remember the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is unusual in that we do this once a year, and yet this is really what Sunday is about. The church began meeting regularly on Sunday in remembrance of the resurrection. And so really every Sunday morning is a remembrance of that. But more than that, every day of our lives is a reminder that we have been redeemed by the Lamb who is raised from the dead, and we live in the power of that resurrection. What a blessing it is to know that, but a blessing for that to be true for every one of your children, every believer in Jesus Christ. But it's a good thing, Father, to remember this day in particular and to recall the significance of it, why it's important, what it means to us. And what it certainly means to us is that we have a living Savior. And as our passage this morning states, he is standing in heaven. He's very active, and he's active for us. And we give you praise and thanks for that. He shed his blood for us, purchased us, and you approved of that sacrifice and demonstrated it by raising him from the dead. So, Lord, bless us with these thoughts and bless us as we look at our passage this morning. Bless us as we reflect upon the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the standing Lamb. Bless us, Lord, in other ways. We have material needs, and Some of our members are sick. Some are recovering from surgery. Some are grieving. We pray for all of them that you'd bless them and encourage them. We pray that you'd give healing. We pray that you'd give encouragement. Some are simply weighed down by the cares of life. We live under great pressure oftentimes, and it can get to us. But we have one who stands in heaven and who intercedes for us as our great high priest. And we have the Spirit of God within our hearts as well, praying for us. We give you praise and thanks for that. And pray that you'd encourage those who are discouraged and those who are grieving. Encourage them. May our time now be to your honor and glory. We pray that you bless our music. We pray that you bless our time together. Push the details and the concerns of life aside for a while, that we might focus on this great passage and these great hymns that we'll participate in. Bless us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This past Wednesday, I read an article in the paper that ended with the words, "An increasingly dangerous and chaotic world." That's what we're living in. Now, there's never been a time when the world wasn't dangerous. The 1950s were a time of peace and prosperity. They were called the Fabulous 50s. But even then, we lived with the polio scare and under the constant threat of nuclear war. Still, today there is unease across the Western world, which brings to mind the question of the psalmist. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Some would answer, vote Republican. We'll hear a lot of that in the days to come, as well as vote Democrat. But if we put our hopes in politics, we'll be disappointed every time. Our hope is in government, not human government, but divine government. That's the promise of Revelation chapter 5, which is actually a continuation of Revelation chapter 4. The two chapters are the same vision. John is in heaven, looking at the throne of God, which represents the government of the universe. When his attention is drawn to a book, it's in the right hand of the one who's sitting on the throne. Now, this probably isn't a book like we think of as a book with pages and a cover like this, which is known as a codex. Such books really weren't in full use until the second century. This book that is described in chapter 5 is really a scroll made of sheets of papyrus rolled up, but this scroll was unusual. It had writing on it, front and back, so that every bit of space in it was filled up. Now, as John looked at this scroll, he would have thought of Ezekiel chapter 2, where the prophet was given a scroll which was spread out before him, and that scroll was written on front and back. It was full of lamentations, mourning, and woe, and in it was revealed the future. Well, that is what this scroll is about. It contains the destiny of the world. Psalm 139 describes a similar book in heaven in which David said, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." What an amazing statement that is, because what he's saying is the story of your life, of my life, each one of us has already been written out by God. That's true of everyone. Every individual. It's true of the whole course of world history. And this book contains that. It's full of the future. That's the meaning of the writing on its front and back. It contains all of the decrees of God, his complete will for the world to come. But we read that it is sealed up with seven seals, meaning it was completely sealed tight. And as long as the scroll is sealed, the book cannot unfold or its events happen. That's when John sees a strong angel, maybe Gabriel, maybe Michael, who calls out in a great voice asking if there is anyone who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. His voice is loud. It fills the universe. It echoes through the heavens, in the galaxies, across the earth, and even under the earth. It's heard everywhere. We read in verse 3 that no one in any of these places was able to open the book or to look into it. There's not an angel in heaven. There was not a saint on the earth or a prophet in the place of the dead who could open the book. No one anywhere was worthy. Not even the strong angel. Now that presents a picture of the helplessness of mankind to shape the future of the world. We're not in control of things. We don't even know what tomorrow may bring for any one of us. That is true of everyday life for each of us, but it's even more so of the march of time. We cannot direct it or shape history or the future. So when the angel calls out for someone who is worthy to break the seals, the response is silence, dead silence, which is broken only by John, who begins weeping. And verse 4 says that he began to weep greatly. The idea is he sobbed loudly, wailing with grief because no one was found worthy to open the book and its seven seals. John knew the seriousness of the situation. Human destiny will remain a closed book. God's promises will be unfulfilled and his purpose for the kingdom unaccomplished. All will be lost. So John weeps in despair. It's at this moment of complete hopelessness. Someone speaks to him from what is called the 24 elders and tells John to stop weeping. And he points to a lion. Behold, he says, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Both of these descriptions, lion and root, are messianic titles of Jesus. The first is taken from Genesis 49, verse 9, where Jacob blesses his 12 sons and he calls Judah a lion's whelp. So it indicates this lion is from the tribe of Judah. The root comes from Isaiah chapter 11, where in verse 1, Isaiah says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse, you remember, was David's father. So he not only comes from the tribe of Judah, but a specific family within that tribe, the royal family. He is a shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse. Then in verse 10, Isaiah speaks of the root of Jesse. So Christ is both a shoot and a root. He is both the branch of the tree and the root of that tree. He is both David's progeny and his predecessor, his son and his creator. He is the origin and the fulfillment of David's kingdom. Isaiah describes how he will rule the earth. He will smite it with the rod of his mouth. He will slay the wicked. He will deliver his people. He will establish his kingdom. He will govern in righteousness. But that power is not the reason he is worthy to open the book. And John learns that when he turns to look at the lion and he sees a lamb, a helpless animal of sacrifice. And this lamb had been sacrificed. John sees him literally in the midst of the throne, standing as if slain. Now that probably has the idea of not standing in the throne, though that is a possible way to take it. That's literally what is stated. But probably the idea from the context of the passage is that he's standing in the realm of the throne. He's standing near the throne. But still, the point would be that he is closely associated with the throne, which is the symbol of rule and government. Well, who is this lamb? He looks to see a lion. He sees a lamb. The lamb is the lion. He is the Messiah. Lamb is code for Christ. John is the only writer to call Jesus the lamb. In his gospel, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the book of Revelation, the title Lamb is used of Jesus 28 times. It's taken from Isaiah 53 verse 7, where Isaiah said that the servant, who is the Messiah, would be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He is the Passover lamb who is meek and allowed himself to be led to his death on the cross at Calvary. And he did so because that is where the victory would be won. That's where the atonement was made, where sin was judged and God's righteous justice was satisfied towards sinners. It's where Christ said in triumph and victory, "It is finished." And he did so because that is where the victory was won. But if Christ had only died, only been a lamb led to the slaughter, if there had been no empty tomb, then, as Paul says, our faith is worthless and we're still in our sins. Why is that? Because the resurrection is the proof that we're saved. The resurrection is the historical evidence that the Father accepted His Son's sacrifice for us, that our sins, our debts have been paid up and removed. The resurrection is the Father's vindication of His Son. So without it, there's no proof of that. There's no assurance that we have been saved or that our sins have been removed. In fact, we only have the certainty that they have not been, that the sacrifice was not accepted. But He was raised. It has been called God's amen to Christ's "It is finished." And it is the resurrected Christ that John saw in the middle of the Father's throne. He is the Lamb standing as one slain. Once dead, but now alive. Resurrected. And what that means is we have a living Savior. And yet, though He is standing, He is standing as slain, indicating that He still has the reminders of death. He did after His resurrection. You'll remember that when He appeared to the disciples a second time, and this time with Thomas there in the room, doubting Thomas, He showed to Thomas His hands and His side, the marks of the nails and spear. Even in His glorified state, He bears the scars of His sacrifice on the cross, which will be an eternal reminder of what He did to redeem us, what it took to save us from sin and judgment. And yet, the marks of His wounds are not debilitating. He's not weakened by them. He's standing. He is an active Savior, no longer a passive lamb led to slaughter. He is mighty. He's described here as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Horns are symbols. Horns represent power. And the seven spirits are the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the Lamb are joined in this image that's given to us. They are the same being. They are of the same essence. They are one, yet distinct persons of the Godhead. This chapter is Trinitarian. We see that as we study it, that the Spirit is with the Lamb, and the Lamb in a moment will be glorified with equal glory with the Father. So this is a very Trinitarian passage, but it certainly indicates here that Christ is able to guide history and establish His kingdom. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He's all-powerful. He is the lion. But also, and always, he is the lamb. Again, that's the reason he is worthy. And that becomes the song of the 24 elders in verse 9 when Christ the Lamb comes and takes the book of human destiny. When that happens, the elders fall down before the Lamb and they sing what is called a new song. It is a song of redemption and one of the clearest explanations of Christ's sacrifice. Worthy, they sing, are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Christ can open the book and direct the final events of history that will bring in the kingdom of God on the earth because he paid for sin and purchased people for God and his kingdom. Only in that way could there be a kingdom. Before the kingdom, there had to be a cross. Otherwise, God would rule over an unholy domain, polluted with sin, and that could not be. Sinners had to be changed and made fit for their inheritance, or we would not have it. That's what Christ did. He made us fit for the kingdom. And that's what the elders sing about. Christ was slain. It's put in the past tense. It happened. That's the feature of their great song of redemption. He was slain. It is an historical fact. That is essential to know and believe. In order to benefit from Christ's death, a person must first believe that he is, that he lived, and that he died. He's not a legend. This is true. This happened. Now, that's essential, and that really goes without saying, but it's not enough. There are lots of false explanations of why Jesus Christ died from people who believe that he lived and died. Well, this is heaven's explanation. This is the true explanation of the cross, of the sacrifice of Christ. And what they tell us in this glorious hymn is that the cross was a payment. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men and women, people, souls. The word purchased is borrowed from the marketplace. It refers to buying things. And that's what Christ did at Calvary. He bought us for God. And he did so at great cost to himself, at the cost of his own blood. It was poured out in a violent death, a penal death, a death of punishment, not for his deeds, but for ours. So, it was a substitutionary death. Listen, we'll never understand what the cross was or the death of Christ was unless we understand that it was a substitutionary death. He died in our place for our sins. He took the punishment of hell on our behalf so that we would escape it. He's our substitute in judgment. And what that involved really escapes our understanding. We cannot begin to fathom what he experienced. Theologians would talk about the unknown sufferings of Christ because they're infinite and they are eternal in their significance. He suffered more than we can ever comprehend, but that was necessary. That is what had to be done if our sins were to be removed and we were to have an eternal inheritance in light and glory and purity. What a great demonstration of the infinite, unconditional love that God has for his people. There's no greater demonstration of that than the cross of Christ. And he did that for a vast number of people. Not some small group, but people from every kind of walk of life, A world of people, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That literally is, he bought them out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Grammatically, if you can allow me a moment of grammar, this is called a partitive genitive, which means a part was taken out of the whole. If you can think of the genitive as an apple, the part is a piece of the apple taken out of the whole. So the meaning is not Christ bought every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Universalism is not taught in the Bible. He bought some people out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And the some are those the Father chose, his elect from the foundation of the world, whom he gave to his Son to redeem. They are a vast number from every place and walk of life. Now they must have faith. They must believe. And they will believe when they hear the message of salvation in Christ. The Holy Spirit, who has been sent out into the whole world, as this vision explains, will give them ears to hear, the power to believe when the gospel is preached. But what this reminds us of is Christ's sacrifice could not fail in any way, and it didn't. His purchase was valid. He did not spill a drop of his blood. None was wasted. He saved his people from their sins, and he did not lose one of them. But Christ not only purchased lost people out of this fallen world. Verse 10 says, he made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And as priests, we have access to God through prayer and worship. Think of this. The God who sits on that throne, the God who governs this world and all of the events of it, the God who has written your life in his book, the God who governs the entire universe, in whose hand the entire universe sits like a speck of dust, that is the one that you have access to. That is the one that, because you're a priest, you can go to at any time with any request. You can pray and you can seek his help in time of need. That is a great and glorious privilege. That's what Christ has done for those whom he redeemed. But then John writes, they will reign upon the earth. So we are priests and kings. Later in chapter 20, verses 4 and 6, it is said that we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now that's the goal of history and what the book with the seven seals is about. Christ's reign upon the earth, the millennial kingdom, and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth, which is forever. The paradise that man lost has been regained by Christ. And someday all of this will happen and we will inherit the earth. That's all because of him. So the song of redemption praising Christ as the Redeemer continues in verses 11 and 12. But now the choir is enlarged to include a vast, unnumbered host of angels. Myriads of myriads of angels sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." The circle of praise then widens even more in verse 13 when the whole created order joins in to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now you notice the one who sits on the throne, the Father, and the Lamb, the Son, are put in equal terms. They are equal in their essence and their glory. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And so it will be. World without end. And to that, the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. So should we all. It does seem that it is an increasingly dangerous and chaotic world, and that the foundations are being destroyed. So what are the righteous to do? Read Revelation chapter 5 for one. And listen to the psalmist who said, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Human government is good. It is a divine institution. It is necessary in this fallen world. And we need to be good citizens and practice our civic duties. But politicians and princes are a poor substitute for the Lord God. And look, the foundations of Western civilization have been shifting for a long time. They are not our foundation. They are sand. And everything that's built upon that foundation is going to collapse in the storm. No, our hope is not in this world. We need to remember that. This world, described in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11, is like an old garment that God will roll up and do away with. Our refuge is the Lord. He is our foundation. He can never be destroyed. He never changes. So when circumstances change, when even in the best of times, times of safety, our lives are shaken to the core and we're overcome with tragedy, He will be there. He is the Lamb standing, raised up in heaven. He is alive. We have a living Savior. That's the good news of Easter, Resurrection Sunday. He will be our refuge. He will be a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widow. In these troubling days, believers in Jesus Christ need to remember who we are. You are redeemed. You have been bought by the Lamb. No one and nothing is more important to Him than you. He shed His blood to redeem you, to purchase you. He is all-powerful and wise. He is presently governing time and space, and He will guide it all to its conclusion in the glorious kingdom to come. And that's your destiny. Your destiny is not here on earth. It is there in the kingdom to come. It's our hope, and it is certain for all His redeemed. Are you one of those? Was the Lamb of God slain for you? Have you been bought by Christ? Has your sin been paid for and your guilt removed? You know it has been, and that He died for you, that you've been forgiven and you have received life everlasting if you've believed in Him. That's what the redeemed do. That's what the chosen do. They believe. The empty tomb is proof of all of this, that it's all true. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ, why delay? Trust in Him. As an old Methodist preacher told Spurgeon when he was a boy, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." He did. May God help you to do that as well. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this great text of Scripture. We thank You for the salvation we have in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became for us the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin, who did so at great cost to Himself. He poured out His blood in a violent death that was sacrificial. The death of a sacrifice and a substitute. He died in our place. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves, and in so doing saved us from eternal ruin. We praise You for that and thank You for that. And thank You, Lord, that You accepted His sacrifice, that You raised Him from the dead, and He is now the standing Lamb. He is in heaven at the throne of God, directing events of this world, but directing the events of our lives individually. And we can look to Him for help in time of need and know that He is guiding the events of our lives, just as He is the events of history, to a good end. Thank you, Father, for making us your children. Help us to remember who we are and to live with the kind of hope that we should have. We thank you for all that we have and all that you've done for us in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.